In chapter 9 of Romans, men were saying that God's prophecies had failed or that they were nullified because Israel did not receive or embrace her Messiah. To this, Paul replies in Romans 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. To soften this kind of blow to the Jewish ego, and believe me, there were Jews listening to Paul, and many of the Christians were Jews. Paul begins chapter 9 by expressing great affection for Israel. This is what he says at the beginning of that chapter. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Chapter 10 goes on to explain how Israel rejected and refused the righteousness that God offered them in favor of their own human righteousness. This is another hard truth from God. And Paul can already hear the accusations. Paul hates the Jewish people. So the apostle begins this chapter as well with a strong profession of his deep affection for Israel. And that's where we'd like to begin reading this morning. It's the first 10 verses of chapter 10. Let me read it to you as we prepare to study it together. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, them being Israel. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to your word. Let us see Christ clearly and understand the gospel and understand the arguments that the preacher Paul is making from the book of Deuteronomy. We know, Lord, that your word from beginning to end is about Christ, for you told us so. And we do pray now, Lord, that you would give us insight. Help us, Lord, with our own understanding, but more importantly, our knowledge, our experiential, intimate knowledge of you, Lord, that we may know you and love you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I've called this message two kinds of righteousness. There's God's righteousness versus man's righteousness, and it's still a hot topic in the world today. Obtaining righteousness before God is really in the heart of every human. People want to feel vindicated, justified, okay. This week, mankind celebrated, a Latin word which means praised, the earth. It sort of came and went on my calendar. My phone actually told me that it was Earth Day. If there is a worldwide religion, it is the worship of the earth. Perhaps you've noticed. But it actually started long before Earth Day. Nietzsche, of all people, said this over a century ago. Once the sin was against God, and that was the greatest sin. But God died, and these sinners also died with him. To sin against the earth is now the most dreadful thing. Well, you go, well, that's Nietzsche. You know, I mean, after all. Okay, how about Pope Francis? He recently wrote, "This is our sin, exploiting the land and not allowing it to give us what it has within it." David Clowney wrote a book called Earth Care. Here's a quote from him. "Injury to the earth is like striking, cutting, maiming, or killing a blind man. Knowing this, a man should not sin against the earth or cause or permit others to do it." I recently read, just in case you think I went out and got totally weird stuff, a statement on an evangelical church's website that said, quote, "We acknowledge our sin against the earth for not caring properly for it." The reason I bring this up is self-righteousness is not limited to religion or to morality. Humanity seeks to establish its own righteous standing before God. I can just imagine these people saying, "But Lord, we tried to save the earth." And God saying, "Hey, that was mine to save. I made it. I can save it." This was Israel's problem, seeking to establish their own righteousness before God. But it is not limited to them. How about politicians who lie, steal, and prey on other people regularly, also at the same time express their sense of personal moral superiority over everyone who doesn't agree with them? What are they doing? They're establishing their own righteousness. "I'm this, therefore I have standing." So like Paul, I am not preaching to condemn Israel. I love Israel. I'm always rooting for Israel, and I desire their salvation. We are preaching this text this morning to drive home the gospel message, which says to Israel and the entire world, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So these 10 verses that we read reveal many things, but three important things about righteousness, and you need to know them. I need to know them. First of all, self-righteousness will condemn you. It's guaranteed. Secondly, Christ's righteousness will save you. It's guaranteed. And finally, that righteousness of Christ is freely available to you. So let's dive in here, starting with verse 1. Self-righteousness will condemn you. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that is their salvation." Now, Paul is writing to believers in Christ, and so when he says brethren, he's not talking about Israel. He's talking to Christians like you and me, but he's talking about Israel. He knows his words will be heard by Jews. Preaching Christ does not make you anti-Jewish. God is not anti-Jewish. He sent his eternal son into humanity as a Jewish man, bold, could have picked anybody. Christ is certainly not anti-Jewish. Paul is not anti-Jewish, and God warns the Gentile church against thinking that they had replaced Israel. Paul says in Romans 11, we'll preach this when we get to it, but we'll just observe it for now. Romans 11, 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a Gentile, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them," them being Israel, "of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you." A warning to be careful. Jesus expressed the desire of the Father and the Son towards Israel when he paused at the crest of the hill going down into the Kidron and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Does Paul know about election? What do you think? Yeah, I'm seeing some nods here. Absolutely. He was the source of much of its teaching in the New Testament. So why is he praying? Why is he praying this way? Why is he pleading with God? The idea of my prayer here is a pleading, a petition, a constant, ongoing petition. Why is he doing that for Israel's salvation? And let me just acknowledge this. It's one of those tensions in Scripture. There are many. How can Christ be God and man and fully both? Another. The number one reason that he's praying is that Jesus taught us to continually ask God for good things that we need and want and not give up. In fact, in Luke 18:1, if you ever feel like God is sick of hearing your prayer, have you ever felt like that? Okay, just let me encourage you. Jesus was telling them a parable, Luke writes in 18:1, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not give up. And then he tells about this widow who approached the unjust judge. Jesus then applies this principle by saying this in Luke 18:7, "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Have you ever thought what Jesus was trying to say there? Is anybody going to believe me when I come? Is anybody going to trust me when I say, you should pray? You should pray. And, of course, it's real easy for us if we believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. I made this mistake as a young Christian to say, why should I pray? God's got this. He's going to do what he's going to do, and nothing I have to say is going to make any difference. Now, while you're trying to figure that out, and if you do, please tell me, because I haven't figured it out yet, not fully. I do know this. Jesus taught me to pray. He told me to pray. It keeps me dependent. It keeps me involved. It keeps me at the foot of the cross and at the feet of the throne. It's cold out there, friends, in a world that's all predetermined, if we can't pray. And God said, come to me and pray. And so Paul is just modeling what Christ taught. Spurgeon said, our prayers may not change the will of God, but they are the will of God. You can take that in this context. That's the way in which he offered it. It's good for us to pray. Paul was not making a hopeless plea, John MacArthur says, that he did not expect God to answer. He prayed because he fully believed God could save Israel, that no matter how seemingly unlikely the people of Israel could be saved if they would place their trust in the Messiah and Savior. And then Paul goes on here in verse 2. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." Now, this is troubling for a lot of Christians. To us, in our day, a zeal for God is equivalent to being a Christian believer. But that's not true. That is not true in the scriptural context. So many believers have said to me throughout the years, I am sure that the Adventists, the JWs, we'll edit this out of the tape, and the Mormons must be okay. They have a real fervor for God. Has anybody ever said that to you? Lots of people have said that to me. Just look how they go out and witness. Or how about this? I know a Catholic who goes to church every single day. Sometimes twice a day. Have you ever known anybody like that? I have. Surely such a person is right with God and saved. Now, that's a zeal for God. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a zeal for Jehovah. We can say, oh, no, they don't. That's not the true God. But they have a zeal for God as they perceive him to be. And it's no more bogus than the zeal that the Jews had, because God was standing right in front of them and they didn't recognize him. Scripture says it's possible to have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. This is Paul's testimony here. Now, this is Scripture here. It's not me, but Scripture that says that zeal must be based on truth, on knowledge. Knowledge here means more than doctrine or intellectual assent. It is actually a personal experiential knowledge. Let me illustrate. It is knowing, not knowing about. We all know about Donald Trump and George Bush. Anybody here know them? No. See the difference? This is the difference. But we do not know these people. People without knowledge will come to Christ in the final judgment, and they'll say in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And then he illustrates, "Many will say to me on that day," this will be the final day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Every time I see somebody prophesying on TV, I think of these verses. "And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform miracles? Didn't we do that?" The average Christian will say, "Well, look at them. Look, they have a zeal for God. Look at what they're doing." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So it is possible to be very religious, very devout, very moral, and entirely lost. Why is that possible? Because all roads do not lead to heaven. These are the hard truths that evangelical Christians need to step up and embrace. Sincerity is not enough. Devotion, religion, morality, and even zeal can never save when men and women do not know God. The Pharisees were just exactly like this. They had all of that. They had religion, ritual that God himself had given them. They had a temple that God had designed. They had zeal. But Paul says, but they don't know God. Jesus said they don't know God. The Pharisees, millions of men and women in our day are just like them. They seek God's approval in every conceivable way, some religious, some non-religious. Both go to great lengths to establish their righteous standing before God. Paul the converted zealot, I think, was qualified to speak about this. He told the Galatians, "You've heard of my former manner of life, haven't you, in Judaism? How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely," here's the word, "zealous for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own," Paul goes on to say in verse 3. Ignorance of two things renders the zealous entirely lost. And this is true in our day. Here they are, the true nature of God's righteousness and our thoroughgoing unrighteousness. These go hand in hand. You get a glimpse of one, the other one is nearby. The heart of the gospel and your eternal soul's destiny hang on those two things. How righteous is God? How unrighteous are you? So let's look carefully at them both. The besetting sin and the fatal error of Israel, like all other religions and cultures, was ignorance about God and his righteousness. They just didn't know him. Jeremiah had warned Israel about this hundreds of years before Christ and before Paul wrote this. This is what he said. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. It's good to be wise. So what? Don't boast. And let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. John MacArthur says, but most Jews of that day did boast in their own righteousness and considered themselves pleasing to God simply because they were his ancient chosen people. For that same reason, they thought that many of the rabbinical traditions that they had substituted for God's word were perfectly acceptable to God. They were what? Wrong. Jesus made a career out of breaking their rabbinical traditions, like healing on the Sabbath. Not only were they willingly ignorant of God's righteousness, but they also had no understanding of their own unrighteousness. For they thought they were more holy, more righteous than they were, and therefore fully believed that any deficit in their own merit could be met by their own good works, measured by their own standard of righteousness. This is quintessential legalism. People do it today with their lists of what they do or don't do. End quote from John. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Let me read all of three together. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Here are two righteousnesses put on display. One they didn't know and were seeking their own, and the other one they didn't subject themselves to, which was the righteousness of God. They thought, like men today, much higher of themselves than they should, and imagined God's standard to be much lower than it is. Their righteousness was good enough, and God could take it or leave it. When the gospel proclaims, as the true gospel does, that God will leave it, that God will reject it, and that God will refuse it, that makes men angry. That makes men angry. Paul has made a career out of this gospel. He is hated and persecuted for it, primarily because, like Jesus, he proclaimed that self-righteousness will not save. The preaching of the cross is locked to this day in mortal combat with self-righteous religion. It's the enemy of the cross, along with works and, yes, dare I say it, even morality. There's a lot of people living in this world, a lot of atheists who think that if there is a God, I've been moral, at least. In fact, they're fond of saying, you don't need to believe in God to be moral, look at me. I've talked to many of them like that. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I would translate that last phrase, but the righteous man by faith shall live. So it is faith alone that appropriates the righteousness of Christ. The gospel proclaims that there is righteousness that comes from God, and that it is given to men who will forsake their own and trust only in it. After proving that the law cannot save anyone, but only reveals their hopelessly lost condition, Paul says this in Romans 3:19. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, he says, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament spoke about it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, code for, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Well, let's go on here. Christ's righteousness can save you. It's pretty obvious that ours can't, but Christ's can. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is what this means. The man Jesus Christ, not the doctrine about him or mental assent about his existence, is the end of the law. The word end means termination or fulfillment. We know that the law is not bad. This is where Dr. Lloyd-Jones says every grace preacher sooner or later gets called antinomian, which means we're against the law. Don't go there too quickly. Not against the law. Paul said, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. King James, God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The recurring idea of Romans is that the law will condemn you. It will convict you. It will send you to hell justly, but it will never, ever, ever make you righteous. Now, it's in that context that Paul makes the statement, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The problem with the law is simply that. It can't make you righteous. And yet Israel had taken that precise view. Religious people today do the same thing. You probably know some of them. I've lost track of how many people have responded to my gospel witness with this remark. I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't need to put my trust in Christ. This tragedy is current. We're not just talking about something that happened thousands of years ago. I've spoken to many members of evangelical churches who tell me that they never knew that they can only get to heaven because of Christ's perfect, righteous life and sacrifice on the cross. These are people that go to churches with a doctrinal statement that matches ours. Which is why I'm unashamed to preach the gospel here to you, just in case you've slipped through the cracks. They're sitting in evangelical churches and trying to establish their own righteousness before God. Other church members have told me that they never, ever thought of themselves as sinners. And so they did not think any of Christ's comments about sinners applied to them. Things like, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Or, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what's the explanation for that? They don't understand where righteousness comes from. They don't understand, and we don't understand. I don't understand. I've been trying to understand. Never mind people who don't even try to understand. I don't understand how wicked I am before God and how perfectly righteous He is. And these two things form a contrast, and we have to be holy to get to heaven, and we're not. Now, if we don't believe that, we believe that there are degrees that we can slide in and that we can balance the scale. And this is what religion is doing in the world, whether it's humanist religion, atheistic religion, make no mistake, it's a religion, or Christian religion. It's trying to balance the scale. Put just one more item on the good side, and it'll tip, and we'll be saved in the final day. The law canon does condemn you, however, and leave you hopeless. Christ brings that to an end. He broke its power to condemn you in two ways. First of all, he is the one who kept it perfectly and who is without sin. He gives that righteousness to those who trust him alone. If you trust in yourself, just take this to the bank. If you don't hear anything else, if you trust in yourself, you're going to hell. If you trust in Christ, you are going to heaven. Secondly, Jesus stepped in front of the law's condemnation of your sin and absorbed in his body every just penalty that it should have gone to you. So when Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, I mean, that ship has sailed, he says. You want to be righteous? Come to the foot of the cross. Embrace what Christ did. Nobody else is going to help you. He said to the Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The term the end of the law for righteousness means that Jesus has ended the law's delusion of righteousness. Now, the most righteous men in the world at that time, who were imagining that they were establishing their own righteousness, were exposed by their hatred, rejection, and murdering of their own God. That's how much good that did them. Paul is saying that Christ is the end to the law as a way of attaining righteousness. This does not mean the abolishing of the law, for Paul claims that he is establishing it in 331. What Paul is emphasizing is the decisive end to all such claims as those of the Jews. The saving work of Christ has brought to a close any attempts to attain righteousness by the works of the law. That's Leon Morris. But this is only to everyone who believes. Did you notice that at the end? This righteousness of God entered humanity as a man, Jesus Christ. Clearly, it can only be obtained by faith, by trust in the sinless life and cross work of Jesus. And it is not for Jews or for Gentiles. It's for everybody, everybody who believes. Now we get into this fun thing. I don't know if you've ever read this and go, what on earth is he talking about? For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And that's not a new idea, Paul insists. He has found it in the Old Testament. So he quotes Moses, who is saying that anybody who relies on the obedience to the law for salvation is going to have to live by that standard of righteousness. Now, if you doubt that, let me just quote Galatians to you real quick. There's a lot of crossover between Galatians and Romans. In Galatians 3, Paul's talking about the same thing, and this is what he says in 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. That no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not by faith. On the contrary, and he quotes Moses again, he who practices them shall live by them. You can say, I keep the Ten Commandments. And my response is, have you ever, ever lied? Ever. It's hard for me to say that to people sometimes, but their eternal soul is on the line. I don't like to do it, but I must when somebody says something like that to me. This is what Christ was doing to the Pharisees and what Paul is doing here. He says, Moses says, yeah, you can live according to the law. You just have to keep it, every precept. And then he goes on in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Now he quotes from Deuteronomy, where I read this morning. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then he puts this little parenthesis in there, that is to bring Christ down. This is, as I said, a loose quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the context of Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. What God is saying to you is clearly said. This is what Paul's trying to say. It is not hidden from you. It is not cryptic. You do not need to send someone up to heaven to get it and bring it down here so you can hear it and understand it and do it. This is his whole thing here. And when we go back to Deuteronomy and we look at that, we clearly see that, don't we? It's sort of idiomatic. It's like when we say, this isn't rocket science. It's a saying that they understood. Now we understand it too, right? He goes on, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? As I said, he's loosely quoting Deuteronomy, because in Deuteronomy it says, who will cross the sea? But the sea is also sometimes figuratively an abyss in Scripture. But be that as it may, Paul is preaching. He's preaching away here, and he knows these Scriptures, and he's quoting them. This is the opposite thought, but it's supporting the same idea, which is to say, what God is saying here is not hidden in the grave or in the realm of the dead or on the other side of the ocean, so that someone needs to go and find it and bring it back to you. So making Paul's application pretty straightforward, Christ already brought it down from heaven. And he brought it back up from the grave. The righteousness of God is Christ alone, and the obtaining of it is through faith in Christ alone. And so that brings us to our last point and our last couple of verses. Christ's righteousness is available to you. It's wide open here, Paul says. I'm preaching it to you. You don't have to send anybody to get it. You don't need a PhD to understand it. This is what it says, he says in verse 8. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Now that's what Moses said to Israel. Paul says that is the word of faith which we are preaching. So Moses was talking about keeping the law. I'm talking about the righteousness of God in Christ. The gospel of salvation is right in front of your eyes. It is as near to you as if it was in your mouth and in your heart. What does he mean? It's available to men. Why? Because God sent his own Son into the world to bring it to us. Christ is available to you just as surely as the law was available to Moses' listeners. But it's even more so because the righteousness is not merely an external one like the law. It penetrates to the inner man, knowing man's inability to establish his own righteousness. Now, how long has God known that man could not establish his own righteousness? I think since eternity past. To prove that, we can only go back as far as the Old Testament. So this is what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31 to Israel. In their fallenness, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. 12 tribes. That's what that means. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. I'm reading. I'm just giving a little emphasis. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will not. Now listen to how this ends, and see if this meshes with what Paul is saying over here in Romans. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they will all know me. How will that happen? That'll happen the same way it happened for you, and the same way it will happen for me. It is the doing of God. Salvation is a miracle. And they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, we are already, as we're going to see in the next chapter of Romans, partakers of this new covenant. Israel is not. Not yet. But we are. And that's awesome. You have been like a wild olive branch grafted in. Now, believers, Paul goes on to say here, confess that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, just a word of explanation. Paul is not giving us two conditions for salvation. He has made it repeatedly clear that faith alone is the criteria. I could read you a dozen verses, but what he's doing here is some literary parallelism. He's preaching. He's just quoted Deuteronomy 30, which says, the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. So now he takes that and he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, this was the order out of Deuteronomy, now he wants to make an application to Christ, who is the righteousness of God. Jesus, who is God, become a man. Jesus Christ, who is the word of faith that Paul is preaching. Here it is. Christ is near to you. In your mouth, you confess him. In your heart, you believe in him and trust him. Believers confess that Jesus is Lord, as those who have gone from enemies of God to slaves. He is their sovereign Lord and ruler. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except how? By the Holy Spirit. Anybody can say it, like the words, but clearly that's not what he's talking about. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord, that he has the right to rule your life, to order? Do you believe that he has the right to bring circumstances into your life, to touch your health, to touch your finances, to touch your children? You know, these are hard questions, but they are at the root. How can we say that? How can we say, Lord, you have me. You may do with me. Like Mary said to Gabriel, be it unto me as the Lord has said. I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Where do you get that? That does not come out of his heart. But the Holy Spirit can make you say it. Paul said in Romans 14:9, to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the living and the dead. In Acts, Jesus is twice called Savior, two times in the entire book of Acts. You can mark this down if you want. You want to know how many times he's called Lord in that book? 92 times. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Savior 10 times. I've got enough fingers for this. And 700 times he is called Lord. So maybe you can see why some of us object to believers who say that you do not need to believe in Jesus as Lord, only Savior. Paul also says that we should believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Again, acknowledgement that Jesus is God. When the Jews ask him, what authority do you have to do these things? Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He spoke of the temple of his body. Well, let's look at verse 10, last verse. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 9, Paul follows the pattern of Deuteronomy 30. But now he reverses it. Do you notice that? It was mouth first, but now he reverses and puts them in the correct order. John MacArthur says this, righteousness has to do with what we become. Salvation has to do with what we escape. I think that's good. I think it's true. The first has to do with eternal life we receive but do not deserve. The second has to do with eternal punishment that we deserve but do not receive. The first relates to entering into blessedness, and the second relates to escaping cursedness. Let's conclude here. There are two kinds of righteousness. One will render you hopeless and proud and lost. It is the righteousness we seek to establish for ourselves. It can be religion. It can be morality. It can be ritual, heritage, language, nationality. In the case of Israel, it was all of those. This deception is still rampant in the world, and even, I am sad to say, within the evangelical church. The second is the righteousness of Christ. It is possessed through faith, only faith, because it belongs to God. How are you going to get it? How are you going to get it? Only he left the throne room of the Father and entered the womb of Mary. Only Christ, the Son, eternally altered. Think about this. His very nature to become one of his own creatures so that he could make us his children. This still boggles my mind. I never get tired of thinking. There is a human man in the throne room of God. If you could get in there this morning, you could touch his warm skin. And you could hear his breathing. And you could lay your head on his chest like John did and hear his heartbeat. J. Vernon McGee liked to say that Jesus brought God down to man and took man back to heaven. What an incredible thing. Only Christ was the sinless God of creation with total power over death. He conquered death. He's the Lord of the universe, and he died for you, and he lived for you. So on the basis of that, Scripture says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many of you who were wise in the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things. That would be us. Of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak, again, us, to shame the things which are strong, and the base things, common things, and despised things God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. This is why it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, draw our hearts to our Savior again. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the incarnation, for the resurrection, for the righteous life that Christ lived and then gave to us who do not merit it. Lord, we are your servants, we are your slaves, we are your friends, we are your children, we are your bride. This alone should keep us thinking for the rest of the day or week. Thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.